And so we are now going to read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
As we begin the book of Ephesians today, I'm just happy for Ryan. Hopefully he'll get something from it this time. As we go through this book again, we're going through the book of Ephesians. We just finished Galatians this last week and beginning Ephesians. And it's just introducing the book this week. Only a couple of verses because certainly I want us to make sure that we are grounded well as we begin the book. Ephesus, in the day of Paul the Apostle, was a major city throughout the world. They had 250,000 people in that city. This was only the first century BC. It made that the second largest city in all of the world in those days. Now, the city of Ephesus was famous for many things, not the least of being the Temple of Artemis. Now, the Temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. That false temple was destroyed in 401 AD by a mob led by St. John Chrysostom, I believe is how you pronounce it. I didn't know about this guy. I find him very interesting. I'm going to go back and read about him. He's pretty revered amongst Catholics and Lutherans, and the guy was a bit of a pit bull. Very righteous individual. They say he had an incredible gift of preaching and was unmoving as far as biblical teaching. Now, this first Christian community in Ephesus was established, actually, by the Apostle John. But it was through the Apostle Paul in his ministry in which it really took off. Paul came into the city. I think he originally came there not to stay, but he ended up staying for 3.5 years. If you want to hearken back to the history of the early church in the book of Acts, you would read the account of the jeweler Demetrius. The Demetrius and these other jewelers, they earned their living by selling and making silver statues of the mother goddess Artemis. Okay, and he became, and they became really, quite distressed at the spread of Christianity there in Ephesus because they saw Ephesus as their turf. Demetrius, if you know this, the account, and his colleagues, they provoked thousands of people and a mob, met them in the Ephesus Theater. It was a huge stadium. You can see that behind us. It still stands today. It could hold up to 25,000 people. They started chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," to drown out everybody. Sound familiar? We thought we were new at doing that kind of thing, but they did it even then. Paul wanted to face the crowd, but the disciples wouldn't let him in because they knew that they'd beat him to death if he would go in there. Finally, the city clerk, who seemed to have some sense about him, stood up and said, "Look, the courts are open for people if you have a complaint," and he dispersed the crowd. It's a pretty famous story in the book of Acts. Now, in the time of Paul, you need to realize that Ephesus was already a very powerful and influential city. Within its realm, as we said, it held really all the wonder of the world at that time. Everything that you would find in a major city today. It contained some of the finest arts, the finest literature of its time. It was also replete with some of the greatest fleshly indulgences that prosperity and, I think, self-glorification occurs. Whenever I read something about Ephesus, when I see this, having been visiting in missions, I've been visiting the city of Amsterdam, you know, since Sharon and I were 20. In our first missions work, we started going to Europe, and we've been going there for years. And I always think of Amsterdam, because Amsterdam, I mean, you can just go visit, the home of Rembrandt and Van Gogh and see these great poems, but also you can walk down the street and see women for sale in windows. You can shop for human flesh. It's just incredible. And so you see that kind of a city, you start to kind of put your mind around this kind of a situation in Ephesus. Now, just like today, the occult and the magic were big there because there was, not so much because they were so into the occult or magic, but because there was a desire or a thirst, if you will, for the supernatural. Inside of each and every one of us, there is a longing for deity. There's a longing for something greater than we are. And it's just a drive and inexplicable, really, in all of us. So they were searching for some meaning in their life, but albeit one that fits within human parameters. We like the idea of God, but we want God to fit into the little box. We want to shove him and say, well, this is the religion I want. And I want to put him in this little compartmentalized life here. And then I want to live like hell all week and live in, you know, heaven on Sundays. Now, certainly, any way you look at it, Ephesus was a very spiritual city. The search and the plethora of practice of religions led to a multitude of religions, a multitude of religious spectrum. So it seemed that at least on the outside, everyone in Ephesus was religious. Now, Ephesus' top god, if you can call it that, was the goddess Diana. Now, I don't know about you, but I have a real problem with my god with a name like Diana. Forgive me if your name's Diana. I just want more out of my god. You know, it's just I'm having a hard time. Oh, Lord, Diana. I don't know. It's just me. But Diana was the false god of sex and fertility, and very convenient, really, because it had to do with priestesses. And so when you tithed, basically you were buying yourself a prostitute. So, you know, I guess that kind of is a convenient method. But it led to all sorts of sexual perversion. So throughout Ephesus, you could find, this is back to Demetrius, you could find statues of this multi-breasted statues of Diana or Artemis, depending on whether you're Greek. And she was the goddess of sex. Now, Paul's letter to the Ephesians today begins with a presupposition. And that presupposition is needed for us to be able to understand the rest of the letter. And that presupposition is that all true believers are in a spiritual battle. And we're in that battle every single day of our lives. And we are in that battle until we are all taken home. It does not cease. Do you hear me now? It never ceases. And that has a lot to do with what I'm talking about today and what I'm going to be talking about throughout as I teach this book. Because we get this idea so oftentimes that when we become a Christian and we grow and we mature and we finally reach this glass ceiling, or we reach this level and go, ooh, dude, that's enough Jesus. Okay, I like Jesus. I want him in my life, but that's it. That's as far as I can go. And we kind of park, okay? And I always liken it to parking on the interstate. What's going to happen if you park on the interstate? Well, you're not going to be there too long before someone's going to run into the back end of you and maybe kill you. There's no stopping. And so that's the thing is with Christianity, and we need to realize that unless we are moving forward, we're going to be moving backward. There is no park. There is no rest in the Christian walk. But yet, that would definitely go against many of our ideals today, because many of us, by the time, especially after you've reached my age, it's kind of like, hey, that's good to go, man. That's enough. I've sacrificed enough. So we can use all sorts of vernacular when we talk about this battle that we are on. And you can, if you're raised in the church, you probably know some of the vernacular: spiritual warfare, trials, testing, you know, all these kind of words. But it boils down to one overwhelming principle. You can never quit. You can never rest. You can never let down your guard. I've told you, and I often preach, that Satan is absolutely the master at the long con. See, we're just trying to get through the day. You know, he's really tempting me today. And to get through the day, I made it, I'm good to go. Now listen, as long as he gets you before you exit this life, he wins. So he's the master of the long con. He'd be like a dripping faucet. I've seen people go down in flames in an absolute insane sin. It's like, what were you thinking after 30, 40 years of walking with Jesus? Drip, drip, drip. So it's never quit. And indeed, in this matter, as well as the book of Ephesus overall, we can certainly receive this letter to be as current today as it was when it was written. Now, it's important for us to know that despite that battle, despite that situation, God isn't throwing his hands in the air and go, hey, good luck out there. And I realize there's this whole facet of individuals in the culture we live in today that believe, oh yes, there was a God. He created us. He's like an alien. He came down, he dropped us off, put the world in a spin, and then he took off. And, you know, maybe one day he's going to come back, but in between, you're all on your own. Nothing could be further from the truth. We need to know that God has not left us to struggle in this quagmire. 2 Peter 1:3 says that God has given to us, note the word all, he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Given, past tense, all things. So it's there. You got it all. It's like, where is it? I don't know. I don't. You're checking your pockets. No, he's given you all things. All that we need to walk in the Spirit every day. All that we need to continue to grow in maturity. All that we need to minister for the gospel in the kingdom. So the tools of success have already been delivered. However, we must be willing to step forward and put on the armor. God has given us this, but we have to step up. Game on. Many of us kind of just waiting around for God to send us an email or something, you know. It's just like, I'm just here. I'll just sit here with the TV clicker on, wait for God to knock on the door. God has already sent everything. So if you don't have it today, the problem is not in him, it's in you. Christ himself declared in the text, John 16:33, that in the world you shall have tribulations, but be of good cheer because I have overcome the world. Now, for everyone that is passionate for Jesus this morning, now I'm not talking about dabbling, you know, Sunday go to meeting kind of faith. I'm talking about people who are really radical for Christ, totally into furthering his kingdom. This letter, the book of Ephesians, is for you. Because if we are committed to him, we will, literally before anything else, we will seek to serve and we will seek to minister to a lost world and to a brotherhood of community. I don't have to light a fire under you if you're in love. We must realize that God wants to do great things in us and through each and every one of us. You were born for a purpose. Not us. Yes, we all, us, that's true. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying you were born for a purpose. And I got to tell you, I pray to God that you don't live your whole life not knowing what that purpose is. One of the greatest blessings of my life is inexplicably, and I wish I could tell you, because I go back in my mind to try to retrace my steps. I can't remember how I got here, but I did get here. And thank God that I know what my purpose is. And knowing that, having that purpose in my life, having that clarity has made a difference in every area of my life. My happiness, my peace, my marriage, every aspect of my life. Why? Because I know why I'm here. I know why I'm here. And you're not just cannon fodder. You're not just a cog in God's wheel. He says you are his poem. That's the word in the Greek. You are his poem. Can you imagine that? God's poem. And he's created you for a purpose. We must realize that God wants to do great things through each and every one of us. Not just some special elite pastoral core. We kind of get that idea. Well, you're a pastor, you know. Don't give me that. This is my place in the body of Christ. What's yours? Agree. I am the mouth. Don't have much of a problem being God's mouth. Okay, but what is your role? Because it takes fingers and toes, and ears and eyes and all of these aspects. Paul will remind us in this letter, again, that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Created in Christ Jesus. Why? For good works. We are his workmanship, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Yet I wonder how many of us this morning Now, if you're young, I can cut you some slack. But, you know, if you're getting up there in years, you know, how is it that so many of us are still foggy as to the spiritual resources that are available to us? If you are a child of the light, how can we continue to struggle on if God has given us all this? But yet again, how many of us today are just comfortable in our religious church lives? We live out our Christianity a couple hours on Sunday morning, and that's it. The rest of the week, nobody would know that there's any difference between us and any other John Doe on the street. I think many of us, again, have reached a perceived state of spiritual retirement. Oh, you know, I'm getting up there in years, so I'm just going to let the young people do it. I'm missing that in Scripture. I don't find that. In fact, I can find a lot about the opposite, that you're supposed to be a leader and an example, and you're supposed to be showing young people how to do it and speaking into their lives, not parking. Is this how you want to finish? Certainly not me. Talk about wanting to go out in a blaze of glory, that would be me. I think our understanding oftentimes ceased at the concept of eternal life. We kind of dug that. It's like, whoa, like the eternal life. I like that. I like the sound of that. Get to live forever. The whole heaven concept, we gather that. But we never fully got our mind and arms around Christ's desire that we also live abundantly. How many more took the idea of abundantly then to mean embracing of the worldly pleasures and the worldly possessions? Oh yeah, I'm into that abundantly thing, Pastor. Yes, sir. You know, I've got all these toys and I got all this stuff. That's not what he's talking about. This is talking about the grand manifest of what we are corporately and individually been called to in Christ. John 10:10 reminds us that Jesus came that they may have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I would use the vernacular of living large. This is what we're talking about spiritually, living large. Again, not with toys, not with possessions. I'm talking about with meaning and with purpose and with joy and with peace. So it's important that we don't misunderstand this. Because it doesn't say that we will receive abundantly. That's what we want. We want to receive abundantly. That's not what it says. In fact, that's a very grave and catastrophic false doctrine in much of the Western church today. I don't see this when I go into developing countries. Tell them, oh yeah, you know, God gives you a lot of stuff and a lot of money. Oops, wait a minute. You don't have any, so what does that say? Because as far as I'm concerned, and I've said it before and I'll say it again, the most dynamic, committed, in love Christians I have ever met, it was in tribal India. Okay, there's like three languages between us. I've preached when I had to have two translators, from me to another one to another one. Okay, and yet these people were just so full of joy. And in our minds, they had nothing. So it doesn't say that we will receive abundantly. We look at this as a reward in some manner. It's a bonus for giving up the road to death and eternal hell. Let me see. Okay, I'm going to give up death. I'm going to give up eternal hell. And I get a prize for that. Isn't giving up death and hell, isn't that the prize? What God is calling us to involves much more than living in comfort and having plentiful cash and possessions. Again, the church here in the West. All born-again believers today are living at least the beginning phase of our eternal life. It isn't, I live this life, then I die, and then I start eternal life. No, no. If you're a born-again Christian today, welcome to eternal life. It already started. It started the moment you were reborn. There's going to be just a brief hiccup in between, but beyond that, you're living forever. Okay? Maybe you won't even have the hiccup if the Lord comes back. But the whole idea is this, is that the kingdom is now. I'm living in it. Or at least I should be. And we preach this. I mean, hey, be a good American and you know, vote your conscience and all the rest. That's fine. But I am a Christian first before I'm an American. That's why I like to go to these other countries. I can tell them, you know, you guys, you're not Filipino first. You're my brothers first. We're Christians first. So before our president, we have a king. And he doesn't come up for vote. We don't vote for him. Okay, it isn't a democracy at all. It's a monarchy. He's the king. We're going to do it his way. So frankly, we just don't really know what this life abundant is all about. Many of us fail to ever experience it because, again, we're just kind of hanging around the house waiting for, you know, it to be delivered by an Amazon truck or something, because that's the generation we live in. We don't apply effort to anything anymore. We're plagued. We're plagued. Man, we're plagued by marital struggles, family disarray, emotional distress, physical woes due to our Western prosperity. Our Western prosperity is killing us. Financial debt, et cetera, et cetera. We're plagued. So that joy and that purpose is just elusive to us, and all we know is a life of struggle. Colossians 2, verse 6 says, "Are you therefore, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. As you received in him, walk in him." So that makes you stop and go, wait a minute. Okay, how did I receive him then? Well, we know that we become an eternal life believer by placing our faith in Christ. We trust him to redeem us from sin and its penalty. But gang, we gain abundant life when we exercise that same faith in the simplicity and in the practice of our everyday lives. Abundant life has to do with the way we live out our lives after our salvation. So many of us, you know, it's like we said yes to Jesus, we received him as Savior, but we never knew him as Lord, and we've just been hanging around ever since with our hand open. What you got for me, God? What you gonna give me? Good health? Good job? Some bucks, you know, some security? So we just got the hand out. And it's funny because, I don't know, let's see, he already sent his son to be murdered on the cross so that we might actually say that, so we might actually know real life, and yet we still got our hands out, you know? It's like we won the lottery, $50 million lottery, we've had it, and then we go, thank you, that's awesome. What else you got for me? Instead of going, now what can I do with this $50 million? Because that's what we should be saying. Wait a minute, I'm reborn, I'm safe now, I'm secure, no fear. We're the only ones who really know that slogan, no fear. So we got no fear. What can I do? What can I do? And because, see, as a Christian, you will not leave this place till he says so. I love that. I am Superman. That means until God says I'm leaving, nobody can touch me. And the other side of that is when God says I'm coming home, it don't matter where you are. And I don't want to be sitting on the couch with a TV clicker. I want to be at war. I want to be in battle. Listen, if I go out there to some crazy country and they kill me out there, be happy for me. Just like, duty, got out of here. That was awesome. You know, that was great. I don't want to die on the couch. I want to fight. I want to be three steps into heaven before I know I'm dead. Eternal life all has to do with God and what he has done for us. Our salvation's eternal life and our subsequent abundant life, they're both lived by faith. So the gospel doesn't stop the moment we're saved. Oh, the gospel. Yeah, isn't that has to do with you coming to Jesus and him saving you? Yes, it does. But the gospel is lived out. What we've been going through in Galatians, it's lived out every day of our lives. It's like, I've been saved for 30 years and I'm living out the gospel today. But we receive it and then we park it. And then go back to all the stuff that the world has. Faith is an active word, guys. Love is an active word. It's something that has to be lived out, not just believed. How many people tell you, oh yes, I believe in Jesus. Do you live for him? Well, not exactly. That's like saying, I believe that, you know, a meteor is going to crash out of the, you know, out of the sky. It's going to crash today and there's going to be, you know, Holocaust after that. What are you doing? Just sit around watching TV. I don't think you really believe that if it's not changing your behavior. If Jesus is your king, do you live like he's your king? If you believe he saved you, are you living like he saved you? I mean, if you believe he has your life in his hands, do you live like that? Do you live like Superman? How we respond to Christ, how we live out the reception and the obedience of our new salvation will determine the level of abundance in our lives. And I hope for many of you, you're going, well, Pastor, that explains a lot. Because I think I believe in Jesus. I believe he's the Son of God. But I'm looking around at other people who say they're Christians, and I just don't have that mo going. I don't know what they're doing there. I don't know what they got going. But that's not what I got going in my life. It's because you have let that belief come into your head, and that's as far as it ever went. Understand, salvation is dying to this world. And the language is emphatic. Nothing more permanent than that. Not getting sick to this world or kind of ignoring this world. No, it's dying to this world. It's very permanent. And accepting Jesus as Savior, but also accepting him as Lord. And when you accept him as Lord, and I've said this many times, to some of you guys, you say amen, and some of you guys are like, man, I'm out of here. Jesus was the quintessential radical. I mean, if you just read the New Testament, you will find out that, I mean, the church didn't like him. The world didn't like him. I mean, he was rubbing everybody the wrong way. People say, oh yeah, Christianity's against women. Absolutely, positively not, and you don't know what you're talking about. Jesus Christ was more for women's rights than anyone who was walking on the earth at that time. That's a lie, and it makes me mad. I'll punch you in the nose. You just don't know the history, and people are laying that line on you, and of course, we're, again, like I said last week, we're like a bunch of cattle. We just all go in the same way. Don't let people con you. Especially if you're young. Look it up. So, it's something that we actually live out. And how well we're willing to live it out. Now, the book of Ephesians addresses this abundant life. And that's where we're going in these weeks to come. And the abundant life that is available to those who are born again. So, I'm not saying that you can't come here and hear me teach on the book of Ephesians and go, hey, this sounds good. I'm getting on this train and we pull into the station and you become a born again Christian and that's great. But I got to tell you, Ephesians really isn't an evangelistic book. It's a discipleship book. It's speaking to us, those of us who believe we are Christians already. He says that he's writing this letter to the saints. That'd be us. It's like, dude, I'm no saint. Yeah, actually you are. In his eyes, you are. Because, see, if you're born again today, God, when he looks at you, he doesn't see you to some degree, which is really good in my case. He sees his son. We got a ringer. Jesus died, paid for our sins, and now when he looks down, he sees his son in all of his perfection. When we know quietly, we're not really that good. So that's who he's writing to. And where exactly we stand to this label as addressed by Paul, he's going to at least be dealing with that in the first three chapters. The central tenet that I want you to take home from not just today, but from this letter as a whole, from start to finish, is two words. In Christ. In Christ. I've been told I didn't count them. Okay, so forgive me if I'm out of this. I did check several places, okay? But I've been told that the words in Christ appear 90 times in this letter. 90 times. I think that's the theme, kids. In Christ. So this idea has overwhelmingly presented all that we are, all that we have, all that we can be as a believer is found in him. Not through him. Not because I go to church or I've learned some Bible verses or I got some theology or I got some morality. I was raised in a church, want to be a good person. And we're thinking, where's all that abundant life? No, it's found in him. Now that premise doesn't speak of head knowledge. It doesn't speak of works or effort. It's focused on the living and the breathing of the manifest presence of Jesus Christ. And this is wholly accomplished by the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Now I know, depending on what church you grew up in, those could be amen words or oh, run to the door words. Okay. Do not freak out. The Holy Spirit is just God in a form that can get inside you. Now, I've shared this before. I don't know if you know the story of Moses. He wanted to see God. God said, no, I can't. No, you can't. Your head will explode. That's the original Aramaic. You can't do that. And he said, no, I really, really want to see it. So he said, okay, dude, I'm going to plant you up against these rocks. And they had these boulders up there, and he put him up against the rocks so he didn't get blown back. So he gets up against the rock like that, and he goes, I'm just going to let you see my back. And so God rolled by. Moses saw the back of God, and when he came down the mountain, he glowed white like he had been irradiated. That just happened from like seeing the back of God. So you can't like be in God's presence in this form or you will explode. And then Jesus, he was both man and God. He's gone on to be with the Father, so he's out of the question. So God to come and live in us cannot be God the Father, cannot be God the Son, but it can be the God the Spirit. It's just God to come live in you, to empower you to be and do more than you can ever be and do on your own. So we need to understand that infilling of the Holy Spirit. Now, most of us, if you were raised in the church, you somewhere along the line got at least a brief glimpse of this idea of the Holy Spirit, of him living in us. But we fail so often miserably to embrace the concept of us living in him. This is a two-way street. This is what John 15, greatest chapter in the Bible, as far as I'm concerned. This is why John 15 calls the abiding life. John 15, 4 and 5, abide in me. Abide in me, Jesus says, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. You cannot grow anything unless you abide in him, he's saying. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Bears much fruit. And without me, you can do only a little bit. Nah, says you can do nothing. So Paul, you see, was writing this letter to the Ephesian church. I want you to know today that Paul was writing this from a jail cell. I don't know if you know what those are like. I mean, if you ever get a chance to see any of the ancient jail cells, you should. I've seen one that was in London that was very close to this kind of prison, and it was nasty. I mean, they just basically chained you down. There were no bathrooms, no nothing. The one in London, whenever it got crowded, they just shut some gates, and then the river rose, flooded into the prison, drowned everybody, and then went back out, and they could empty out and start over again. That was prison back then. And this is the first of what we know of as Paul's prison epistles. This guy was one tough dude. He did his best writing while in prison. And it's crucial to our grasp of this letter and our understanding, because Paul wasn't writing from some luxurious villa, you know, on the coast of Italy. He was in prison, in far worse condition than any prison that we know of. And so we cannot ignore this fact. It would be a far more difficult situation than we live in. Oftentimes we just seem to fail to understand what it really means and what it really meant for Paul to write this letter. Again, Paul was in love. We've talked about this a lot here. Love's the greatest motivator of humanity, and Paul was in love with Christ, and love changes everything in our understanding. My hope and my prayer for all of you always is that you come to know that kind of love in your life. Paul uses the word grace 12 times in this letter, and I think that's a fitting echo to our previous book in the study of Galatians that we finished last week. Ephesians is the reply to Galatians, the application of Galatians, the application of God's grace in our lives every day. It's taking grace out of the cerebral and putting it into the practical. The idea that if we are indeed covered by God's grace in salvation as well as our living, then it's going to play out in our lives. So when Paul planted this church here, when he began this work here, he spent 3 years doing this. I think pastors, at least the ones I know, we all seem to think that our community is the toughest plowing. We use that term. Oh man, it's tough plowing there. But I don't think any of us could compare to the worldly environment that he was dealing with there in Ephesus. And yet, against all odds, there was a great spiritual awakening in this inexplicable place. And I think many of us, we can relate. We can relate on an individual basis. But many of you, if you've been around this church long enough, you can relate to the corporate idea. I mean, you know the stories. You know what happened. And we're just a handful of people in white plastic chairs in a little storefront downtown. See, and if you don't know the story, the little store down on Main Street that I think it sells comic books now and games, that used to be our church. We had white plastic chairs in there, and we'd, on Easter, shooting a potato gun across the lake and hiding from the cops. They came more than once. And then look where we are. How did all this happen? I think Paul must have been thinking the same thing. It was inexplicable. So Acts 19 tells us how that early church was baptized in the Holy Spirit. It says people got together and they had all these books on black magic, and they burnt all their books. No, it wasn't a book burning. They burned their books, okay? So Paul said that after two years, that no one in Asia had not heard the gospel. Asia. Okay, this isn't like everyone in town. So, 2 years' time, everyone in Asia. I mean, the church in Ephesus just exploded onto the scene. Yet, despite this incredible beginning, something began to happen. Some years later, Paul would tell the Ephesian elders, he said, guys, fierce wolves are going to rise up, even from amongst your very ranks. So right from within your body there's going to be fierce wolves. And they're going to try to destroy you, and they're going to try to destroy this great move of the Spirit that was going on there. So that was the first shot across the bow. And then later on, Paul's Timothy, who later became the pastor of the Ephesian church, he was warned by Paul, Timothy, watch your doctrine. Preach the word. Don't veer from the path. So already Paul was smelling it. He later was compelled to warn this church. He said, look, guys, I have preached the whole gospel to you. I haven't flinched from any of it. So I'm innocent of any blood that will be shed. So already Paul saw it coming. And then finally, for those of you that know the word, you know that in the book of Revelation, this same church in Ephesus, a church that Jesus said had left its first love. They went from a great move of the Spirit to busting onto the scene to a church that had left its first love. So eventually, according to the book of Revelation, the Ephesian church died. Why? Was the cross not sufficient to hold them? Or was it because they failed, like so many who followed, to actually grab hold of the actual living out of the faithful life? They failed to carry on. They failed to pass on that passion to a new generation. I've shared many times with you guys. I mean, certainly there was a period of time in my life where I ran from God as fast and as far as I could. Problem with God is he's just hard to hide from. And in the end, I responded to God because it was passed on to me from my family, my father specifically. Three out of us four kids all ended up in the ministry. Because I didn't just get passed on some Bible verses, I got passed on a passion. My dad loved Jesus. And I have absolutely no doubt that my old man's waiting for me on the other side. But yet we fail so often to pass on that passion to our kids and to the people around us. I don't want your religion. I want your passion. They failed to grasp the concept of what living abundantly in Christ every day means. And ultimately, it seemed they failed to recognize they were at war. And they thought they could park. And that there would be those out there that will try and they will come for you guys, and sometimes they will be waving a religious banner, and they will steal your joy, and they will steal your truth, and they will stumble your walk. See, the Ephesian church apparently stopped being careful. They stopped growing. They stopped going forward. They stopped being faithful. And they went down in flames. From what they were, they're going down in flames. I know often we'll look in a mirror and we somehow believe that could never happen to us. But gang, if you've walked with Christ for any amount of time, you know it. You've seen it. You've seen it with people around you. And you were left slack-jawed. What in God's name happened? What happened was they forgot that they were at war. What happened was they became distracted by the stuff of the world. And they forgot what they were doing here, and they forgot who they belonged to, and they forgot who their Lord was. That's what happened to the church of Ephesus. And I've stood up here for over 30 years now. I don't want to see that happen to us. We've come too far now. My prayer as we go through this book as we settle in to hear what Paul has, may we see this letter as he's saying, Believers Church, I'm talking to you, Christian, believer, I'm talking to you. Because when I read this book, it could have been written yesterday for us.